Thank you for that, Jason. We can use a little more spontaneity around here. In a controlled sort of way, of course. So. 2 Samuel. When the curtain opens on 2 Samuel, and remember that the book of Samuel was all just one big book to begin with. It was broken into two for our convenience. David is just returning to his senses, and he's just returning to his God, and he's standing in the burned-out ruins of the city of Ziklag. There's an Amalekite soldier, a mercenary who joined Saul's army, who limps into the city looking every bit the part of a guy who has just made an 80-mile trek from Mount Gilboa, where the battle had been raging just a few days ago. And maybe a little bit like Micah Emke, who just recently has finished his first half marathon down in Birmingham today, by the way. And he casts himself at David's feet. His message is heart-wrenching. Israel is defeated. His fellow soldiers have fled for their lives. Many have fallen in battle. And among the dead, King Saul and his son, Jonathan, actually all of his sons, but Jonathan in particular. And the Amalekite describes Saul's final moments, how the defeated king was about to fall on his own sword rather than be captured, and how this guy just happened to come along at just that moment and find the king. The king was mortally wounded. And rather than be captured by the Amalekites or by the Philistines, he asked the Amalekite to finish the job, to finish him off, to put him out of his misery while he was going to die anyway. And so this Amalekite says that he did the deed. Reluctantly. The soldier brought David Saul's bracelet and his shield, or his crown rather, as evidence perhaps, and as an indication of his goodwill. Now there's a problem with this guy's story. Go back just a couple of pages to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to the armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Then when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Doesn't exactly match up with the Amalekite story over in 2 Samuel chapter 1, does it? Saul fell on his own sword. The death witnessed by his own armor bearer, his aide-de-camp, this guy who was there with him and who would not take it into his own hands to kill the king, but once the king had died, this man fell on his own sword and died with the king, as I suppose the honorable thing would have been to do. Well, the explanation is simple. The Amalekite is lying. He has torn clothes and he has dust on his head, and he's somehow acquired Saul's crown and his bracelet, and we're not told how. The story itself seems somewhat believable, and we're never really told whether David buys it or not. There's a little detail in verse 6 I noticed. a little curious. The chariots were approaching King Saul, who was up on Mount Gilboa. Chariots don't approach when you're on Mount Gilboa. They aren't made to be all-terrain vehicles. And so that might have been a little warning that something was amiss. But the purpose of this ruse is evidently to gain favor with King David, to perhaps gain a reward. It's a clever gamble. Every man in the territory knows that for the past decade, Saul has been chasing David mercilessly, trying to track him down so that he could kill him. And news of Saul's death at this man's hand could only elevate him to hero status. This Amalekite, he's thinking, I'll be set for life. And I suppose, in a sense, he is. Won't be long. There's some sweet irony, some poetic justice to his way of thinking in the thought that an Amalekite took David's or Saul's crown, the crown that Saul really lost the right to wear because he failed to carry out God's command to kill all the Amalekites a few chapters back. David will finally become king. No more running for his life. And guess who gets to deliver the good news? Guess who gets to be the man of the hour, this messenger, this Amalekite? Now, the surprising news in this chapter is David's response. And we'll pick that up in 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. "Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, 'Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice and the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" Now, whether David sees through that story of the Amalekite or not, we're not told. But David puts the guy to death. Now, keep in mind a couple of things when you recognize what he's done. God has already pronounced a judgment upon all of the Amalekites a long time back, and Saul was supposed to carry that job out back in 1 Samuel 15. David is standing among the ruins of his city that just 3 days earlier had been sacked and burned by Amalekites. The women and children had been taken captive and then rescued by David and his men. Perhaps this young man was thinking that if he's going to save his life, he'd better get in good with King David early on. You might wonder who would blame David for putting the man to death. The Amalekite has tried to ingratiate himself to David through deceit. But the fact is, he is condemned by his own words. He dared to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So, how are we to understand David's response? Frankly, who thinks this way? Who comes to this place after all that David has endured? Here's a man who seemingly has every right to rejoice that Saul, his tormentor, is dead, struck down by the hand of God's judgment on the battlefield. David was willing to wait for God's timing. Well, God's timing is now here, and so isn't it time to rejoice just a little bit and to recognize that life can be good again, that David can go back to his family, that David can go back to living as he once lived, that the pathway to the throne is now cleared for David. His beloved friend, Jonathan, is also dead, and that grief alone must be massive in this moment. It's something that just that news alone would have been difficult for David to endure. But all of Saul's sons died in the battle. In fact, his whole dynasty is gone. There is no one to claim the throne through the line of Saul. There's no mistaking the precision of God's devastating judgment in this moment. And yet, David pours out a heart of grief, dwelling on the tragedy of Saul's death and singing of his love for Saul and telling of Saul's many strengths and his royal position. Where did these words even come from? Years ago, I was asked to do a funeral for someone I just had met just in the last moments of his life at the hospital. And before I spoke, there was another individual who was called to do the eulogy, and he stood up and he began to talk about this guy, and he talked about him like he was this wonderful saint of God, and I knew the backstory, and I'm thinking maybe I'd walked into the wrong room and we were talking about two different people or something. And that's kind of the impression I had when I read this song that David writes about Saul. Really? How does anybody speak this way about the guy who had declared him public enemy number one? David's grief over Jonathan's death makes perfect sense to me. It was an amazing friendship. It was a beautiful thing. Theirs was the greatest friendship, one of the greatest friendships perhaps of all time. And David says, you know, even my love for women, it doesn't really rival the kind of bond that we shared, that kind of a friendship that is rare among men. In particular, that closeness that caused Scripture to say earlier that David's soul was knit to the soul of Jonathan in this wonderful friendship that they enjoyed. It was an agonizing loss all by itself. Love for your best friend and trying to find words that express what a wonderful guy Jonathan had been, I get that. But your enemy, David, has in one moment in time learned of the death of the one he most feared and his most beloved friend, both at the same time. And his response to both of these is the same. Now, how can that be? Well, we really need to understand what's behind David's response toward Saul's death. If you can understand how he can be so stricken with genuine grief, clearly born of love, at Saul's death, then you will catch a glimpse of the heart of the one who is demonstrating in this moment in time the very heart of God. There's a truth here that is magnificent. There's a truth here that is central to everything we need to know, so much so that David proclaims that I've written this song and I want everybody in Judah to learn it. I want them to understand what I've come to understand. I want to draw out some principles from this story, and then I want to apply it to what the Apostle Paul calls in the New Testament a ministry of reconciliation. You and I are called to be ministers of reconciliation. Paul says this is his job description, his reason for existence, Colossians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the ministry of reconciliation. To reconcile is to bring something back into harmony that has been alienated, to restore something or someone to agreement with something or someone else. Something that's been out of kilter is brought back into harmony. Colossians 1 speaks of those who were formerly hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And changing or exchanging that state of being for one that is in moral alignment with the God of the universe. That's our job. That's our job description. That's what we're called to be, ministers of reconciliation. We live in a world that is not where it's supposed to be. We live in a world that is going down a road that's the wrong direction, that leads to destruction. And our calling as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to present them with a message of reconciliation, to bring them back into the path that was originally intended, to bring them back into harmony, to take the ones who are alienated and to restore them, those who were formerly hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, to be able to lay those down at the foot of the cross. To be returned to alignment with the God of the universe. Amidst all of the craziness of the recent election, the term evangelical has fallen on hard times. It's been skewed to reflect a particular political viewpoint, and that's partly our fault, partly the fault of people who have openly identified themselves as evangelicals, perhaps taking on a great political angle that's been attaching itself to the name evangelical, to the point that some followers of Jesus are saying, you know, can we find a different word? Because that one's kind of been ruined now. It's a good word. I hope we can rescue it. The evangel, the good news, is that central truth that the evangelical is meant to point toward. That our job is to point people to the good news, the wonderful news. You and I are to be pointing people we live around and people in the nations of the world to the good news that, yes, we're sinners, that we're all sinners, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. and that God has called us to this ministry of reconciliation that we might speak truth into the world so that people will be reconciled, will be brought back into right relationship with God. By the end of 1 Samuel, David's testimony has gotten pretty muddled all by itself. Politically, people didn't know, is he for the Philistines or is he for the Jews? We can't quite tell. Spiritually, sometimes it wasn't easy to know if he was trusting in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or if he was just all bets are off. I'm on this on my own. I'm trusting my own wits to get me through this situation. But now, with the death of Saul and Jonathan, comes this telling moment. If you want to know how it is that David will come to be called a man after God's own heart, look no further than 2 Samuel chapter 1. And if you want to be known as a man or a woman after God's own heart, this is the place to find out how that happens. What empowers this engine that runs the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given? The specs for the engine are diagrammed right here. And so, three principles kind of drawn from this passage. David wants everyone to know this song. David wants this song to be standard equipment in the minds of every person in Judah. He writes it down and he puts it in a book so that people can know this and can learn it and can ponder it and can understand something of the wonder and the mystery that God would call us to have this kind of a response in the world in which we live. David's love for Saul is first of all grounded in his commitment to God's unconditional love for David. David's love for Saul is modeled after God's love for David. This unconditional love that God has expressed toward David, David is now expressing toward Saul. His love for Saul and his love for Jonathan flow equally throughout this lament psalm. David has enjoyed Saul sometimes. He's feared him often enough. He's pitied him. He's been angered by him. He has spared his life a couple of times and tried to win him back. He's suffered massive disappointments at the hands of King Saul. And if this had just been about some fond affection, I doubt the song would ever have been written. I don't suppose that David was sending Happy Father's Day cards to King Saul over the past decade. But David has nothing but good things to say about the man who wanted him dead for so long. And the Amalekite was unprepared for this response. Shouldn't the response of David have been, "Well done, pal. Thanks for taking care of my problem. Here's a bag of money. And here's a free pass. You get to live for a long time, even though you're an Amalekite." Pretty clear that Saul hated David. And wouldn't the proper response of any normal person be to just be glad he's gone at least? At worst, to hate him back. Where does this brand of love come from? Our nation appears busy choosing up sides politically and racially and economically and over social causes and whatever else we can choose to find to make a bifurcation where there's just a 50% over here and a 50% over here. And your job is to live in such a way that when this half says something about you, you're living in such a way, and the people who really know you have recognized that, well, you know, that's really not true about this individual. You can't really say that broad brush applies to everybody, because I know this one individual who is probably on this side of that particular issue or this side of that particular leaning politically. But they're not like that. Does half of the nation believe your views are driven by hatred? Just because you have a particular view about something? Well, live in such a way that nobody who knows you will ever believe such a thing. They may disagree with you, but they'll say, no, that sort of thing doesn't work in this particular person's case. Jesus was pretty clear on this one. It's good to love your fellow believers. We ought to do that. There ought to be a love in the body of Christ that is unsurpassed. Kind of like David's love for Jonathan was unsurpassed. It ought to be that kind of a connection, and we know that, and we experience it here at Open Door, and we enjoy that, and we bask in that, and that ought to be true, that we love our fellow believers, that the world will say, look how they love one another, as an observer of the early church once said. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you love one another. It's great to love your fellow believer. It's even more impressive when you just love your neighbor. And there's that story about the Good Samaritan, but he's a Samaritan, and we don't really like Samaritans, and they don't belong here, and so they need to be somewhere else. And if he's on the side of the road, he probably got what he deserved. And Jesus is telling this guy, you need to love your neighbor. And he said, well, who is my neighbor? And he said, well, you can start with the Samaritan, the bloody Samaritan on the side of the road, or the bloody guy on the side of the road who was rescued by this good Samaritan, rather. You can start there. That's a neighbor. And loving your neighbor is a wonderful thing. But Jesus goes on beyond that, and he says, it's one thing to love a brother. It's another thing to love somebody that socially you're allowed not to love. But I'm going to take it up to the top notch and say, love your enemy. Don't hate him. Love him. Perhaps the most flagrantly disobeyed command in all of Scripture. Love your enemy. Sounds impossible. Who takes that command seriously? Only the person who understands that we were enemies of God. That we stood in opposition to the God of the universe, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God invaded this planet with himself in the person of Jesus, and he came to us when we would have said, don't bother, we're not interested, if we could say anything at all. But we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he rescued us. Who takes that command seriously? Well, David did. He understands how God has loved him. And he demonstrates that kind of love toward the most unlovable person in his life, King Saul. Talk about a ministry of reconciliation. God brought you back into harmony with all that you had been alienated from when he saved you, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He restored you. In fact, that's good news. That is evangelical. Ours is a theology of a welcoming people, and we ought to be known for that. We ought to be known as people who are welcoming the lost. Because we have a message that they desperately need to hear. We can have our ideas of how to vet people when they come to this country and how to deal with people who've been here for a long time. And you can have your opinion about which is the best way to handle these people. But if you're at the grocery store and you meet one of those people, they need to know that ours is a welcoming fellowship. That we have a message that is beautiful and welcoming and wonderful. And that we want them to know. Beware of political arguments and beware of jabs that come across otherwise. Avoid those things. Make sure that your life speaks of the wonderful beauty of unconditional love. The kind that God showed to you when you least deserved it. David's love for Saul is modeled after God's unconditional love for David. That's principle number one. Principle number two, David's love for Saul is grounded in his commitment to God's plan and God's purposes. David has a clear vision of what God is about. He gets word of Saul's death, and David mourns and he weeps and he fasts before the Lord until evening. And then he has just one question for this Amalekite. How is it you were not afraid? He hasn't heard the story about the armor bearer being afraid to do what Saul commanded the armor bearer to do. But he knows what's right. And he says, how is it that you're not afraid to raise, to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now that little phrase, the Lord's anointed, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant God of Israel. That's the personal name of God, the I am that I am of Scripture. The Lord's anointed occurs 11 times in the Old Testament. It occurs once in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 20. And the other 10 times are all in the book of Samuel. The Lord's anointed. That was a concept that was significant in the mind and the heart of King David. It must be important. Now, without this North Star of truth, David would have succumbed to the bitterness and anger and disappointment years before. We know that he wrestled with it. We know that he didn't always respond to it properly in its time, but he would have caved into it. This is all about submission to God's authority over my life. This is all about recognizing that God's the real king. And the Lord's anointed is just kind of the king underneath the king. And so, if I'm a follower of God, because there is some benefit in it for me, then I've got it all wrong. The Amalekite wanted to be a follower of David because he figured he could cash in. It's all wrong. I follow God because he's God, because he's the king, because he's the Lord of all. He's the God of the universe. He's the one who created me. He's the one who if I have any spiritual life at all, it's only because he somehow graciously extended it to me. The message of reconciliation begins here. The world and everything in it belongs to God. And God is in the process of winning it all back. He's out to reclaim. He's out to restore. If you start in Genesis and you go all the way to the book of Revelation, you'll discover that it's a story about God reclaiming, God bringing things back from when sin entered into the world. God restores everything and ends in this grand kingdom where Jesus reigns as the king. God is the reconciler. He leaves the 99 sheep and he goes out in search of that one who's still wandering out there, and he brings them back. He draws them to himself. Saul was tone deaf when it came to hearing God at work in the circumstances around him. He didn't get it. Saul would decide that, well, I've got to do something, even if it's wrong. Whatever it is that we do in our ministry of reconciliation, we cannot compromise on that which is clearly God's truth. We have to graciously be tied to the stake if it comes to that. If the alternative is to somehow leave behind the Word of God. We saw pictures a while back of those Egyptian men, those Coptic Christians who were over in Tunisia, and they were captured by ISIS, and they were lined up along the water's edge and beheaded. As I mentioned one time before, they hadn't perfected their videography enough to realize they needed to turn off the sound, because the sound was going, and the sound was of these young believers, these 20-somethings, who were facing death, who were down on their knees, about to be beheaded, and they're singing praises in the name of Jesus in that moment. Can't compromise truth. It's not hateful to refuse to compromise truth. The righteousness of God must be upheld. The Amalekite had slain God's anointed, and Israel's testimony among the nations might be damaged, and David is content to be outdone by Saul and Jonathan. You know, when the women were singing early on in David's military career, well, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul didn't like that. He didn't want to be number two to anybody. David doesn't care. He's willing to exalt the name of Saul in the minds and the hearts of his people, although he had enough dirt on him to ruin his reputation forever. David's concern is for the testimony of God among the nations. His concern is for the suffering of God's people. Their king is dead and the people are scattered, and their two strong military leaders are no more. Verse 27 calls Saul and Jonathan the weapons of war. These guys were militarily, they were everything a soldier ought to be. And he says, how are the mighty fallen? David is not the center of his own universe. Unless the reputation and the legacy of Saul be unduly damaged by his bad ending, David publishes the Song of the Bow. And he eulogizes only the best of times. He calls him mighty and valiant death in his death, and beloved and pleasant and swift and strong, and all of these adjectives just reaching out to exalt the memory of the king. The Song of the Bow. Third, David's love for Saul is proclaimed by his thankful heart. Even in the midst of sadness and loss, David's ministry of reconciliation ran on the overflow of a thankful heart. And if we can learn anything in this week of Thanksgiving, let's get this point solidly in place. Our dinner tonight and the celebration we make on Thursday is a good time to refocus our attention on being thankful. David doesn't focus on his losses. He could have gone into mourning for days and weeks, but he rejoices that God blessed him to be in the presence of a warrior like Saul and Jonathan. What a gift. for the life of David, for the encouragement of David, and just mentioning the bow of Jonathan, David had to be reminded of that day back in the field where Jonathan, the heir apparent to the throne, the son of Saul, was out in the field and talking to his father, and he signaled David, "You got to run for your life, David. My dad wants to kill you." Rescued his life through the use of that same bow. Sacrificial gift. Early in Samuel, we read that the soul of David was knit to the soul of Jonathan. That's an amazing thing. To recognize in the midst of a hard grief that he's facing and all of the losses that he's experienced and the week that he had experienced and the whole thing with Ziklag and the women being taken away and the children and all of their worldly possessions and everything, having to go and fight and see those things restored. David's heart is filled with thanksgiving. He's not bitter that his friend is gone. How am I going to be encouraged now? I don't have my friend with me anymore. He's thankful that God has given him such a friend. Nothing is more attractive in a world marked by despair and division than a genuinely thankful heart. Maybe someone comes to your mind when you think of thankfulness. Maybe you've got that picture of that person in your mind who every time you see them, they're just thankful about something. I'm not there yet. I'm probably not in the running on that one, but there are people who come to my mind who just are just, you almost want to say, come on, this is a put on, right? But it's always there. They're always thankful. And it's infectious. And it's wondrous. And it's hard to deny. Nothing more attractive. If you're in a place of despair, if you're in a place of just this division and loss, to have someone in your presence who is intent on being thankful for all that God has done. So God has worked in David's life and he's brought him around to where his response to the death of Saul is not anything we would have expected. He models God's unconditional love for him as he responds to the loss of King Saul. He's committed to God's plan and measures everything according to, well, when God's time is right, then God will provide for me as king. And his heart is brimming over with thanksgiving, so much so that he says, it's not enough for me to be thankful. I want all of you to be thankful. I want everybody to be humming this song while they're at work next week. I want everybody to be thinking in terms of what we have for which to be thankful. I guarantee you that if we could get just these principles in 2 Samuel chapter 1 into our lives, that God would use us in a remarkable way. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we easily go in the wrong direction and we become upset and unthankful, even bitter sometimes, Father, we're prone to complain and to just go along with others who are prone to complaining. Lord, we want to have hearts that are like yours and like David's in this moment. We pray, Father, that you would teach us what it is to rejoice in you. And Lord, in this Thanksgiving week, may we make a breakthrough in that regard. And Lord, that you would show us the joy of living thankfully before you. And in so doing, Father, may it redound to the nations. May our presence in our own community be that of a welcoming people with a message of great hope and strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.